Good morning. Wow, you responded well to that cue. Nice job, Margaret, getting us settled in. Hey, so glad you're here. Look forward to the day. Have a great service planned for you as you come in and get settled. Let me just highlight a couple of announcements for you. If you have a bulletin, I hope you do. Please take note of the fact that we are once again trying to update our picture wall back there in the hallway. And if you don't have a picture taken of your family, we are trying to do those before and after services over the next few weeks. So please stick around and see if we can get your picture taken, and we'll add it to the wall of fame. I don't know, whatever the wall is there, but it's a really helpful thing, isn't it? I mean, you know how helpful it is just to go back there and say, oh, that's who that is, and oh, she goes with him and he goes with her. And so it really helps us to get to know each other better if you'll cooperate in that. I think it'd be a blessing to you. Also, next Thursday, this coming Thursday night, will be another opportunity for those of you who may have missed the policy, the training that we're doing for the child protection policy. If you missed one of those previous two sessions, this Thursday night, 6:30, here at the church, please come, and we'll get you caught up to speed on that so that you're not left out of being able to serve in any way with our children's ministry and so on. So if that applies to you and you missed, take note of that this Thursday night. And then Saturday morning, guys, we are going to go out to War Eagle, and we're going to have breakfast 10 o'clock next Saturday morning, and then we're going to do some shooting. We're going to have some guy time, and yeah, we're going to separate the men from the boys next Saturday. So come on out, and if you have a gun, bring it. If you want to bring your own ammo, bring that. But if not, we'll have plenty. So come on and bring a friend. It'll be a great morning. Make your way out to War Eagle. The Coveys have graciously agreed to host this event, which means they've cleared it with their neighbors, and we're going to have shotguns going off all morning, which would probably be less stressful than having the trades day out there all weekend last time. So anyway, but plan to be a part of that. I think it'll be a fun morning, and like I said, we'll have some different recipes on clay pigeons and just see how it turns out. Who knows? All right, why don't you stand with me and we'll begin. And again, I'm grateful that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially delighted to have you in our service this morning, and just trust that our time together will be a blessing to you. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for this time. It's a precious time for us as your people, as we gather. We know that you dwell among us in a very special sense. This is your temple, and we, your people, are your temple. And you've called us here. You've built us one living stone upon another, upon the foundation of Christ and his apostles. And so thank you for the privilege to be together. We look forward to all that you have for us today as we just sit under the teaching of your word and as we reflect again on the Lord's table. And we just pray your blessing, Lord, through the singing, the praying, the fellowship, that it all would be honoring to you and a blessing to each one here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and your bulletins. We're going to sing out of both this morning. So if you'll take the song that's in the bulletin and maybe just put it in at hymn number 18. We're going to sing number 18 first, and then we're going to sing this song that's inserted in your bulletin. So we'll start with "Come We That Love the Lord." Let's sing together. Number 18.
Never knew our God,
Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. This is going to be our song for November as we have Thanksgiving coming up. The three verses, three things to be thankful for. Thankfulness to Him who bore my pain for the cross, to Him who walks beside for just our daily Christian lives, and to Him who reigns above our hope in eternity. Let's sing together, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 3, rather. Romans chapter 3. For those of you who are visiting, we want to make sure that you understand that here at Fellowship Bible, we have communion service on the first Sunday of every month. That's our practice. And our service is open to all who are believers in Jesus Christ, and so you are welcome to partake with us and be blessed as part of this service. Before we look at a few statements here in Scripture, let's have a word of prayer, please. Our Father, our hearts are truly filled with thankfulness to the one who bore our pain, to the one who dealt with our sins, to the one through whom we have righteousness before you, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We sing these words easily. We really want to mean them, that you would impress upon us in these next few moments what it means to have one who did that for us and the life that we can have. So just bless this time. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Had communion service here for 28 years now. There's not a whole lot new that I can say. But I find the older I get, the more comfort I get out of old truths, not new truths. New truths kind of send my mind spinning. And sometimes the comfort's in the old truths. And so today I want to just talk about some old truths that relate to communion. And old truths are good. It's necessary to remember things. Things that are necessary for life. And they don't fade away just because they become old and they don't get replaced by things that are new. And so we want to just remind ourselves today, very simply, of the basis for communion. And it is that we are remembering in a visible way, some sort of a physical way, we are remembering the Lord's death. And we'll do this, Lord willing, until he comes. And we are remembering that the basis for his death is his coming in the first place. And the word for today and for the next couple of months is incarnation. This thought of the incarnation sets our thinking as we go, by the way, into Christmas. And just in case you don't remember, Christmas doesn't come before Halloween, nor does it come before Thanksgiving. Christmas comes in December. That's just preaching. That's not anything. But we do remember the incarnation today, not just December 25th, when God the Son, Jesus Christ, took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself to be made like us in the likeness of men. And it's absolutely necessary that you believe in the incarnation. Because if you don't believe some of the things we're going to say today, if you don't, you're not a Christian. You cannot be saved apart from the incarnation. And that's what we're remembering today. The incarnation, God taken upon himself flesh, is the means by which he could die. Bore pain, as the song went. It's the means by which he could die as a substitute for you. A means by which he could die as a substitute for the death sentence we were all under. It's the means by which we have life now, and it's the means by which a sacrifice acceptable to God was made, and so we can stand before God. And so just to remind ourselves of that, I want us to look at just a very few verses out of Romans chapter 3. And sometimes we just focus in on Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's not the point here. That's a good verse, and we ought to learn it as little kids on up. But that's not the point. The point is much bigger than that. And so I want to just read this familiar passage starting in at verse 19 of Romans chapter 3 down through verse 26 and make a couple of comments. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here in a nutshell, we have all of the gospel, the whole gospel. It starts out that we are accountable to God, and that reminds us of a number of passages which we won't get into, that from birth, from birth we are accountable to God. By nature, children of wrath, and by action as we grow up, confirmed in that, we are sinners, all of us. And God is holy and just. And that means that we as sinners and God as holy and just, we can't stand before Him. We have no way to get to Him other than to see Him as a judge who condemns us. And we can't stand before Him. But we read also of His grace, and we might add of His mercy. God, who is rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. See? God sent Jesus Christ, that's the incarnation. Jesus Christ to as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sin and the condemnation and the death sentence that we are under. See? As a substitute so that I don't receive that, the carrying out of that sentence, and that sentence is lifted. And He died on the cross. And God is satisfied because this, the whole idea of this in verse 25 is that Christ would be a propitiation, a satisfying atonement, that God would be satisfied and say, it is enough. And now I can declare the person who has faith in Jesus Christ, speaking as God, God can now declare the person who has faith in Jesus Christ righteous in Christ because Christ satisfied God's demands. And now we can stand before God. Now we can live, see. And all of this in this short passage in Romans. And you say, how can the Son of God, how can He be a sacrifice? How can He be a substitute for me? And the answer is the incarnation. We read just a little bit of this in Hebrews chapter 10. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He, Christ, comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. See. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. It's the incarnation that's the basis for His sacrifice. God sent His Son. He became incarnate. A body you have prepared for me. And so when we celebrate, when we take those elements in our hands, we are literally reminding ourselves it wasn't just a spiritual work that Jesus did. He really, really had a body. He really died. We hold an element that corresponds to His fleshly body. We hold an element that corresponds to His blood. And we remember His death. And we remember His death because that's why we can live today. And so just, that's old stuff. You've heard that for years and years and years, I suspect, some of you at least, most of you. But we can never, never take it for granted. And especially as we go into the season when we talk so much about His coming, it's good for us to have a communion service in October and November, in November and then December to remember He came in a real body and He died a real death. And today we remember that death and we remember we have life by faith in Him. And I would just encourage you to just remind yourself of what you believe today as we take these elements. And I trust that all here can partake with us because of your faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you, who came, who died. And we remember His death as we partake of these elements. Will the men please come forward that I ask to serve?
You, our Father, that in your wisdom you provided a way of rescue that was both just and according to your holiness, that we could, through the blood of Jesus, be redeemed. We thank you for your love that sent your very Son to pay the penalty for our sins. We thank you for a time to remember what you have accomplished. Thank you. Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 we read, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. And may we truly do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together, please.
Please stand again and take your hymnals. Turn to 224. Sing together, Jesus lives and so shall I. 224.
Life nor death nor power thou, joy.
We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, all right then, if you would take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Our hymn of the month for October, beautifully sung for us last week by the choir, was Jesus Paid It All. And the reason I think Chris picked that particular hymn is because the first verse of it is based on the text we have now come to in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. His plan was good. My timing was bad. But here we are. You remember the words of that hymn. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. That is indeed, I think, the exhortation of this text from our Lord himself. Your strength is small. You are weak. You cannot make it. You will not without him. You must pray. You must pray. The only hope for any believer in this world is to pray. The only hope for you to avoid sin, to overcome temptation, to resist the devil, to endure evil, to withstand persecution, to hold up under trials and tribulations, to stay faithful to the will of God, is to pray. That's it. There is no other way. Prayer is how you do that. Prayer is how you overcome temptation. Prayer is how you resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prayer is how you stay faithful to the Father's will. And without prayer, you can't, you won't. You're too weak. Your strength is too small. And so that becomes not only the exhortation of our Lord to us here, it becomes his example for us as well. In verses 39 to 46, he tells the disciples to pray. Then he goes off to pray. Then he comes back and tells them again to pray. He gives the exhortation. He sets the example. And the message in all of this is crystal clear. Prayer is not a luxury. Prayer is a necessity. Prayer is your lifeline. You cannot survive spiritually without prayer. It's not optional. It's not an elective. It is absolutely essential. It is a matter of survival. It is a matter of obedience to Christ. To follow him, to be like him, you must pray. So let's look at what Luke has for us here, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What we have here is Luke's account of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's just one of those passages, that one of those events in the life of our Lord where we just kind of have to stand in awe. It's just, it's really incredible. We almost want to take our shoes off because we know we're on holy ground here. And there's so much to this scene that is mysterious to us and beyond our comprehension. But I think we would miss the point if we are moved by this passage and yet not moved to prayer. The point is to pray. Don't just marvel at my example. Follow it, would be our Lord's words to us. Try it twice, he says that. Pray at the beginning and the end. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. We all face temptation. The question is, how will we face it? Prayer is the difference between victory and defeat. So this is a call to prayer. When to pray and how and what and why. It's all modeled for us by the Lord himself at this most, at the hour of his most severe trial. And I think it's critical that we learn the lesson that he is teaching us here. Why is prayer so essential? Why is prayer so necessary to our victory over temptation? What is it about prayer that is so vital to your endurance through trials? And I think the answer is prayer is so vital because there are things that happen when you pray that do not and cannot happen any other time, any other way. Prayer is not about you getting God to do what you want. Prayer is about about God getting you to want what he's doing. In other words, prayer changes you. I know we pray for God to change other people. We pray for God to change our circumstances. What really happens when we pray is God changes us, right? And that is why prayer is so vital to our spiritual life. So I want you to see that. Five reasons why that is so. First of all, because prayer prepares you. Prayer prepares you. Look again at verse 39. He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. He came out of the upper room. They were in the upper room in Jerusalem. They had observed the Lord's table, the Passover, and the Lord's table together, and he gave instruction, and all that happened in the upper room. They came out, and they proceeded from there outside Jerusalem across the brook Kidron up across over to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. This is what they did every night during that week. And it's interesting to think about. Judas already would have been sent out to organize his betrayal, and he knows where they will be because this is where they were every night. The same place, the place. And so Jesus knows what's going to happen at this place. But he takes them there, and this time it's not to spend the night, it's not to sleep, it is to pray. Terrible things are about to happen, and there is no way the disciples would be ready unless they pray. And so Jesus says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying pray so that, pray in order that you won't fall into temptation. You won't succumb to the temptation. Pray so that you will be able to withstand the temptation that you're about to face. And he had already taught this. You remember in his when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. This is one of the things he said. You need to pray, deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation. Well, now it was time for them to put that into practice. We're out of the classroom now. It's not theory anymore. It's not a nice prayer we recite at church. This is now essential that you pray this, that you learn to pray. This is your lifeline now. Evil is coming. Temptation is coming upon you. You must pray or you will stray. Prayer is what prepares you and enables you to resist and overcome temptation. John Bunyan wrote, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. That's right, isn't it? Either sin keeps you from praying, or praying keeps you from sin. But why does that work? It works because prayer heightens your sensitivity to sin. Prayer sort of heightens your awareness of sin, and it makes you more alert to the enemy and to his devices. Bunyan also wrote, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. And how many times do we do so many other things but neglect prayer? When you fail to pray, you haven't done the most important thing. You haven't done the most necessary thing. I read a funny little thing. Robert Louis Stevenson was a boy. He once said to his mother, Mama, you can't be good without praying. She said, how do you know? He said, I've tried. And it's true, and we all know that we've all tried, and it doesn't work, does it? You can't be good, but nor can you resist evil without praying. And why is that? Well, again, it's because prayer keeps you on edge. It keeps you alert. It makes you sober and attentive, more aware, more watchful, more vigilant, so that when trials and temptations and hardships and afflictions come, you're ready. You're not caught off guard. You're not blindsided by suffering. You're not caught off guard by the flaming missiles of the evil one. You've been praying. You've been expecting. You've been anticipating all of this. And so you're ready. And you're prepared for battle. Prayer is how you build a fortress around yourself. Prayer is part of the armor, right? Ephesians 6, we put on all this armor, and then what do? We pray. And that's what keeps us alert and makes us a good soldier and a good warrior. This past Wednesday night, it was interesting. Pastor Steve mentioned 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter is saying, stay alert so you can pray. And Jesus is saying, pray so you can stay alert. And both are true. Secondly, prayer not only prepares you, but it humbles you. Prayer humbles you. Look at verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. And we know the other accounts sort of fill in the detail here. Luke has given us a very brief summary of that. The other accounts expand even on the posture of the Lord here. Here he knelt down. Matthew says he fell on his face. Mark adds, he began to be very distressed and troubled and fell to the ground and began to pray. So you have a picture here of Jesus prostrate on the ground in great distress, crying out to the Father. Hebrews 5:7, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. And to me, that is a picture of humility. That is a picture of dependence. That is the posture even of reliance upon God. Here is a man, the perfect man, doing the most manly thing. Falling on his face, crying out to God for help. Can you imagine that? Loud crying and tears. When's the last time you fell on your face before God like that? And if it's been a while, why is that? And what does that say about you? Does Jesus need God more than we do? Are we stronger than Jesus? Robert Murray McShane said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. That he is and nothing more. So what are you really? And what does our prayerlessness say about us? Except that we're proud and we're self-sufficient and we don't really need God's help because we can handle all this on our own. Well, Jesus' point is, yeah, no wonder we fall, right? No wonder we fall. What's interesting is all this comes on the heels of what happened in the upper room. Remember the dialogue between Jesus and Peter? You remember verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you, all of you, like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It's interesting how these two things kind of go together. Jesus says, I have prayed for you, and then now he's saying to them, you must pray for you, right? Both are true. I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to protect you so that your faith will not fail, but you still need to pray. And sometimes I think we turn into hyper-Calvinists on this point. God is going to do what God is going to do, so why does it matter if I pray or not? Because Jesus says to, that's why. He commands us to pray. I'm going to pray for you, but you need to pray for you as well. Divine activity doesn't negate human responsibility. God accomplishes his purposes, but he uses means, and our praying is part of that means. But anyway, on that, you know, Peter was feeling his oats, remember? And he just sort of says to the Lord, verse 33, oh, no, Lord, you know, you don't have to worry about me. Satan's not going to get me. He's not going to trip me. Lord, you don't understand. I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'll die for you. The Lord had to take him down a notch, didn't he? And say, no, actually, Peter, before the night's over, you will have denied me three times. So that's the backdrop. Peter and the other disciples as well were overconfident. Peter was so sure of himself that he was arrogant. Not me. I'll never fall away. I'll never desert you, Lord. And I think the point is we all have that same tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We all, you know, think we're stronger than we really are. And the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride goeth before a fall. And prayerlessness is pride. So you can fall on your face in prayer, or you can fall on your face in failure. So prayer is how we declare our dependence upon God. Prayer is how we humble ourselves. Prayer is how we say, I am weak and I know I'm weak, but you're strong. To ask for help is to admit you're not self-sufficient. You need help, and that's a humbling thing, but that's good because God gives grace to the humble. Someone said, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. So which would you rather see? Prayer is where we kind of stop flying around all over the place trying to do everything and finally admit, Lord, I can't do it. You must do it. Do it, please. Prayer is how we confess, Lord, I'm impotent, but you're omnipotent. And so prayer is vital to your spiritual life. It's vital to your spiritual health because of what prayer does. Prayer prepares you. Prayer humbles you. Thirdly, prayer surrenders you. Of all the prayers in Scripture that are great models to us, I don't know, this is maybe the best of all, verse 42. The simple prayer that he prayed. He began to pray saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And as I say, there are mysteries there far too deep for us to fathom. But there is also plenty that we can understand from that, and we need to understand from that. First, we can certainly recognize the intimacy between God the Son and God the Father. Jesus appealed to God as his Father, signifying intimacy, affection. I think it's Mark's gospel that even uses the Aramaic term Abba, Abba Father, Daddy, Papa. Secondly, we can understand in that prayer the humanity of Jesus, right? In fact, we maybe see here the humanity of Jesus as clearly as anywhere in his incarnation. Jesus was fully man and as such was naturally apprehensive about facing the agony of the cross, and the prayer comes out. He's sensing that the hour has come. It's all about to come crashing down upon him, and he responds as any human would. If there's any other way, Father, please remove this cup from me. We see his intimacy. We see his humanity. But I would suggest to you that that's not just his humanity talking. It's not just the fear of physical pain pleading to somehow avoid suffering or avoid death. This cup is a key phrase there. This cup refers to his cup, the cup intended for him, the cup he must drink. And what is that cup? Well, that cup is the wrath of God. Judgment. It's not just a cross. It's not just death. Many men endured that. This cup refers to the wrath of God, the judgment of God. It's not the pain of the cross. he dreads. It's not the pain people would inflict upon him unjustly. The greatest agony Jesus would face would be the separation by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And why had he forsaken him? Well, because the wrath of God was being poured out upon him as our sin bearer. He made him who knew no sin, sin. Our sin. He took our sin upon himself, and then the wrath of God upon our sin upon himself. That's the cup that he feared and dreaded and wanted removed, if possible, if there was some other way. Nevertheless, what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. And in that, I think we see the most obvious thing here. Submission. Submission. Jesus was fully submitted, fully surrendered to the divine will. And if you don't learn anything else, I think, from Jesus about prayer, you ought to learn that. Prayer is submission to God, submission to the will of God. I've used this before, but E. Stanley Jones wrote, prayer is surrender, surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. That's right. And so this is a model prayer because it models submission. What are you doing when you pray? You go to the Father, you pour out your anxiety before Him, you cast all your cares upon Him, you ask, you seek, you knock, you pray, as it says, verse 44, very fervently. But at the end of all your supplications and all your petitions and all your pleadings and all your requests, you make perfectly clear that you want nothing other than His will to be done. And what else would we want done? Right? What else would you want done? When would we ever want our will to be done instead of God's? When His will is always that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Jesus shows us here how to pray and what to pray. You ask what you will, but you surrender your will. Fourthly, prayer engages you. And again, I'm just trying to make this practical. There's really no word to capture what's going on here in verses 43 and 44. But prayer engages you. An angel, verse 43, from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him and being in why? Because he was in agony. He was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Some manuscripts omit this part because it's just too... We can't even fathom this, that, you know, Jesus would be in this situation of so desperate, in such agony, that an angel would come and minister to God. And so it's missing in many manuscripts, very likely because some scribe thought it was beneath the Lord Jesus to have to be ministered to by an angel. What that misses, though, is the point about what all this is saying about his humanity and the struggle he was going through here. This was a severe trial, just like the temptations, remember, in the wilderness at the beginning of the Gospels where angels were ministering to him. So again, it just intensifies, it just magnifies the agony that Jesus was going through. When angels have to come and render aid, what does that mean? That means you're in the throes of real trouble, real anguish. Heaven has heard your prayer. God sees your distress. And when you sweat blood, you're into what you're doing, aren't you? You're engaged. Some would argue whether what Luke is saying here, whether he means his sweat was like drops of blood, you know, a little bubble clots on his body and then dripping off, or whether he really sweat blood. And I think it's the latter. Physically, we know that's possible. Under intense agony and duress, he actually sweat could have sweat drops of blood, subcutaneous capillaries burst, and then the blood sort of oozes out through the pores. I think the medical term for that is hematidrosis, where capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood. The blood comes out right along with the sweat, and that can occur under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. And who better than the doctor, Luke, to mention that? He alone does. But it just shows that Jesus was in agony. He was fully engaged. He was praying very fervently, Luke notes. The word fervently was another medical term meaning to stretch the muscle to their maximum capacity. He was in agony, which is sort of a military or fighting kind of a word where you're striving to the point of death to gain a victory. This just shows us how engaged the Lord Jesus was as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our sin bearer, our substitute. And this is beyond us. We can't imagine what this must have been like. Because we're sinners, and he wasn't. Sin is not a horror to us like it was to him. We're familiar with sin. Sin was foreign to him. And so the whole idea that our sin would be put on him, that he would bear our sin in his body, in his sinless body, and then the wrath of God would be poured out upon him for our sin, no wonder. No wonder the agony. No wonder the blood coming out of his sweat. The closest parallel is, you know, Superman and kryptonite. I mean, kryptonite is not a problem for us, right? But Superman doesn't want to be around it. It's the same with sin. Sin doesn't bother us. It bothered him. He was perfectly holy. And so the worst imaginable thing to him would be to experience the weight and punishment of sin. Yet Jesus did that. He put himself in our place. He became sin for us, bore the wrath for us. And this prayer, I think, just reflects the magnitude of the struggle that he went through to do that. So I would just say that prayer is not a passive thing. Prayer is full on, all in, wholehearted, mind, soul, strength, and body being engaged in the war against sin. Prayer engages you in the battle. Prayer engages you in the lives of sinners. Prayer engages your whole being as you agonize over the gravity of sin and the holiness of God and the cost of reconciling sinful men and a holy God. That's what we're looking at here, the agony of all that. And so in a very practical sense, you want to really be engaged in the lives of people, pray for them, right? Pray. Start praying. And you will begin to get a sense of the agony and the travail of soul that Jesus felt here. So why is prayer so vital? Prayer prepares you to face temptation so that you can overcome it. Prayer humbles you before God so you can receive grace that you need. Prayer surrenders you fully to the will of God. Prayer engages you more directly in the battle against sin. And finally, prayer revives you. Prayer revives you. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer. Luke just very simply states it. But that simple little statement, he rose from prayer, tells us that he won. Right? He agonized, then he arose. He wrestled, then he won. He prayed through to triumph. He arose victorious. He arose strengthened. He arose renewed, ready to face the kiss, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the beatings, the cross. Now he was ready. Now he was resolved to go and do the Father's will, no matter the cost. I think that's the effect of prayer. It renews our resolve to do the Father's will. In contrast, he came to the disciples, verse 45, and found them, what? Sleeping from sorrow. And Luke very graciously, as a physician, adds that from sorrow. They were sleeping all the Gospels tell us, but Luke kind of tells us why. Well, they were overcome with grief. And I thought of that, how often it is true that that's sort of how we tend to console ourselves, isn't it? We cry ourselves to sleep. We deal with it by sleeping. Maybe we should take note here that we might be better served, rather than cry ourselves to sleep, to pray ourselves awake. Certainly there are times when sleep is what we need. Sleep is what the doctor ordered. But rarely will sleep be more beneficial to you than prayer. If you want victory, you have to pray your way through the sorrow, not sleep your way through it. They doze, he rose. So he admonishes them once again, verse 46, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Why are you sleeping? It's a fair question, isn't it? Why are you sleeping when you should be praying? I thought of that last night, this morning. After all, we gained a free hour. What'd you do with it? Sleep? Yeah. Why are you sleeping? Why are you watching so much TV? Why is email the first thing you check in the morning? Why is chatting with your friends more important than praying to God? And we wonder why we can't overcome the sin in our lives. We wonder why we struggle so to do God's will. We don't pray. Get up and pray. Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Ian Bounds said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. And that is still true. If Jesus needed to pray, who do we think we are that we can so carelessly neglect prayer in our own lives? If Jesus resisted the devil and overcame the weakness of his own sinless humanity through much agonizing prayer, how do we really expect to survive spiritually when we give so little attention and effort to prayer? This is not just a call to prayer. This is a rebuke to our prayerlessness. Prayerless Christians and prayerless churches everywhere who claim to follow Jesus but do not follow his example and do not obey his exhortation. So I say to you, I say to me, let us hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Father, we thank you. We need this. We need the Lord's exhortation here. We have his example here. I pray that we would now get up and go and do what we know he would have us do, which is be more faithful in prayer. We are weak. Our strength is small. We know that. Now we know that prayer is how we find in him our all in all. So make us people who pray. We ask in Jesus' name.
Please stand and take your hymnals again. Turn to number 395. 395. Teach me thy way, O Lord.
Teach me thy way. Help me to
Able to keep you from falling and to prevent you and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.